Are we in a roller coaster ride? 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we zeroed in on the rapture of the church, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we talked about the church as the bride of Christ. And this is us, we who have placed our trust in Jesus for our salvation. We who have been forgiven of our sins, promised eternal life with God. Eternal means how long? Forever, forever. And he gives us an abundant life now. We, the church, Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, are the bride of Christ. And we learned 2 weeks ago that we're betrothed. The bride of Christ, we're in the betrothal stage. The marriage ceremony hasn't happened as yet. But we're set apart. God sets us apart. He sanctifies us. And we are prepared, aren't we, to hear the voice of the Lord, to hear the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And this could happen in the rapture at any time. And Dee has handouts there for any who need them. Okay, thank you, Dee, so much. And Joy needs one up here. And you had gotten one? Okay. Did you get it? Okay, great. Now, remember we talked about the Jewish wedding feast? If you haven't been here, the past handouts, I don't know how many Dee has, but they're also online, all right? You can always go to the website and get the handouts under the PDF banner under End Times Fall Feast, and you can hear the audio as well. But 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Jewish wedding feast. What a beautiful picture of the rapture of the church. And I love it that the bride doesn't know when her bridegroom will come for her. She doesn't know. That was the culture. So she had to be ready. She had to be prepared. And I had mentioned 2 weeks ago that some Bible scholars have suggested that the bride wears a veil during that betrothal time, for the entire betrothal period before the wedding. And that signifies that she belongs to someone, that she belongs to the bridegroom. Our wedding as the bride of Christ is going to take place following the rapture in heaven. We read it in Revelation 19, 1 through 8. We read it in Isaiah 25, verse 6. And we're raptured. We appear before the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins have already been judged. But as believers, we will come before God and he will judge our works, what we've done in the body after we've received him. Does it have eternal value? And remember I said, you could be doing a lot. I could be doing whatever. But if my motivation stinks, guess what? Out of the window go any rewards, okay? But we're going to appear before Jesus at the bema seat. Bema means judgment. It's judgment seat of Christ. And then the marriage ceremony happens in heaven before we come back with him. So my question is, what does that veil, if we're betrothed to Jesus, and if we belong to him, we are. We're betrothed as the bride of Christ. What does that veil look like for us? How does the world know that we're set apart for the bridegroom? Okay? What are they seeing? So consider those questions. I'm considering those questions. I always consider those questions, and I ponder them, and I pray about my role as the bride of Christ. This is our blessed hope, being caught up together with him to meet him in the air. Last week, the roller coaster ride. Okay, so we're thinking about the rapture. And then last week, we're reminded about ISIS. And we say, oy vey! What is this? The thoughts of the bride and the bridegroom could go out the window, or they might not be as clear and as exciting as they were the week before, because now we're focused on something that's unpleasant, uncomfortable, and could be downright fearful. These are happenings in our world, and we can't neglect them, obviously. But God, 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Memorize that truth. Put it on your mirror. Glue it to your forehead. And with that truth, God is giving to us power, love, and a sound mind. And we can be better able to digest. That didn't come out right. We can better digest what we're reading in the Word. So what are your thoughts? I want to get some of your thoughts on the whiteboard regarding, and you can just yell them out in one word or two, about what you learned from Charlie Dyer last week. Well, you can shout it out.
There was complex history to the past.
The complex history? Yeah, that's good. The complex history. And it is indeed. Anybody else?
Promises?
God's promises?
Political
promises. Yes. Which? Okay. Political promises with a frowny. Okay. ISIS isn't new. Okay?
Revenge.
On whose part? Okay, I'll just put revenge. Yeah. Yes, Russia is to be feared. Russia is the threat. ISIS isn't the threat. ISIS is a threat. But the threat that we should be mindful of is Russia. Okay?
God's in control.
Amen. God's in control. Okay?
Hatred.
What now?
Hatred.
Oh, hatred of Christianity? Hatred of Jews, of Christians and Jews. Okay. I keep thinking of those lines that were drawn on the map that Charlie showed us. Lines drawn by the Allied forces who didn't realize the ethnicity groups that are in the area, and thus really promoted more war. But as we move into our lesson, we need to remember, and Wendy shared this with the group, yes, last week, Tuesday. We have a Bible study in the afternoon at a retirement center, a very Jesus Bible study among Jewish people and Gentiles. And she says, we need to remember, things are not falling apart. Things are falling into place. Okay? I know I always say, oh, the world is swirling downward, and it is, but this has resonated. Things aren't falling apart, they are falling into place, and we need to praise God for that. And I probably shared that, Wendy, about 20 times over the course of the week, so thank you. It's on my heart and in my conversation. So some of you, though, might be thinking, why are we reminded of these prophecies? But I don't think you're the bunch that's saying that, because you're here, and we're talking about end times. But there are others who have said to me in the past, you're just instilling fear into people by talking about end times. Where am I talking about it from? The Bible. Okay, this is God's word. And you know what? Consider this. Through these prophecies that we read that yet have to be fulfilled, God is preparing us so that we won't be deceived, Lord willing, by the delusion and the deceit that characterizes the end times. And we're not even talking about future end times. We're talking about now. There's such delusion and deceit. There are so many voices vying for our attention in the world. And we need to know God's word, hear his voice through scripture. Okay, and our focus must be looking unto Jesus and sharing him. Remember, we've talked about Scottsdale Bible. Jamie's been in a series called One Love, Love One. And he's asked us to pray about coming alongside another person that doesn't know the Lord and loving that person. But we must be looking unto Jesus now. It's an urgent time. It's always been an urgent time. And if you have not come to faith in Jesus, now is the time. Because when is God going to call it off? For individuals, there is a point of no return. Scripture says that, but we always see God's mercy and justice, you might say, and not justice, I should say, God's grace and God's mercy reigning forth. And it does throughout the Bible, Genesis through Revelation. God's grace underscores everything. But I remember in Genesis 6, God saying, my spirit will not always strive with man. When is that point? If you don't know Jesus now, now is the time. And God is saving people now, isn't he? We're seeing that. And we need to praise him for that. And some of these people that you've been praying for, perhaps your loved ones, perhaps your neighbors, perhaps your acquaintances, keep praying for them and keep witnessing. How close are we to the end? Well, we're closer this hour than we were last hour. Okay, I want us to turn to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, where is Habakkuk? It's so interesting because if you were at Scottsdale Bible this past Sunday, what is that? Or somebody says Habakkuk? Okay, I think it's New York to say Habakkuk. I don't know, I'm just saying that. But Habakkuk, chapter 1, just look at it and we'll stand in a little bit to read a portion of it. Chapter 1, verse 2. Habakkuk has a problem with God. Habakkuk is complaining to God. In verse 2, he's saying, oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Habakkuk is sensitive to the fact that Judah has sinned. And God appears to be indifferent to Judah's sin. So Habakkuk, in this verse 2, is questioning God's wisdom. And he's really expressing bewilderment at God seeming to be inactive in taking full control over Judah and their sin. Okay? And God replies. God replies to Habakkuk. And in chapter 1, verse 12, jump over there. Habakkuk is somewhat satisfied with God's answer. Somewhat satisfied. Because, you know, in the midst of God's answer, look at verse 6 of chapter 1. God says, oh, I'm not indifferent. I understand Judah has sinned, and I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a bitter and nasty and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. And God was bringing the Babylonians to take care of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. So look at verse 12. Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord? And God is giving him these words. His words are inspired, obviously, by the Holy Spirit. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. Habakkuk has confidence in God. And then he says in verse 13, You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? In other words, he's saying, you know, we have a covenant with you, God. We haven't done right, but we're purer than the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. What's up, God? What are you up to? And then look at chapter 2, verse 1. And if you will stand, I'll guide you through some of the verses. Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 4. And I love what Habakkuk says here. He says, as God is working in his heart and is changing his life, as Habakkuk is calling out to God, crying out to God, Habakkuk says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what you will say to me, God, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Isn't that wonderful? Habakkuk knows. And he's submitting himself to God. He's humbling himself to God. Verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak. And it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. Isn't that God's word to us? Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith, the faith of the just. Let's go over to verse 14, because God tells Habakkuk, the earth will be filled. This is going to happen. There's going to be restoration. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Look at verse 20 in chapter 2. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Is he? Let all the earth keep silence before him. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. O Lord, Habakkuk says, I have heard your speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. You trampled the nations. I'm in verse 12 of chapter 3. You trampled the nations in anger. That word for trampled is threshed. Important for our lesson today. You went forth for the salvation of your people. For salvation with your anointed, your Mashiach, the Messiah. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. Verse 17 to 19. And then Habakkuk, whose heart has been changed, says, okay, God, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though there be nothing in the pantry for me to eat, nothing in the refrigerator, and I don't have a generator for that refrigerator, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Amen. You can be seated. I don't know what God has planned for you, what God has planned for me, but I know what God says in his word and what he has planned for the world. And how he's using Israel. And he wants us to rejoice. As we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, he wants us to rejoice. I'm rejoicing. Are there people here for the first time? We have some. Are you here for the first time? Okay. And you came last week? No? Okay. Well, welcome. And we have Jeannie Lewis. Jeannie Lewis has brought a friend, Darius. Darius, wave to everyone. Yeah, grab. Darius attends ACU, Arizona Christian University, and he's from Rwanda. And he's studying to be a pastor, so we welcome you. Welcome you. Yes, Joy?
I'm Gail from Victoria,
Hi, Gail from Victoria, British Columbia. You look familiar. Oh, okay. Okay. And we have another visitor. Her name is Sassy, and you can ask Terry about it. She's 3 months old. But you can ask her back, Sassy, later. Okay. Welcome, Sassy. What I'm going to share today, I'm praying, is going to give you comfort because it's from the Word of God. How many of you like to listen to KFLR, K-Love? There's a new song by Third Day. I think it's a new song. And I think it might be called Your Word. Your Word gives us life. And it causes us not, God's Word causes us, when we're riveted to God's Word, causes us not to listen to all the other voices that are in this world. I was hearing that, it was on the radio this morning as I was coming down here, in light of my thinking of these prophecies are in here so that we don't fear, so that we don't get distracted by what people are saying. And you know, when you go home and don't say Kathy said blah 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 blah, you check out the scripture. And if Kathy wasn't in sync with the scripture, you tell me, all right, and we can have a discussion. I'm serious. Okay. In the beginning God created. Now I'm on your handout. I think that was more than 5 to 7 minutes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I love how it's said in Hebrew, Bereshit bara Elohim. That word bara for created means God created out of nothing. Just think about that. that you could be meditating on that all day. He created out of nothing. And then on the sixth day, God created man and told man that he would have dominion. What does that mean? That man would rule over the earth, that he would serve the earth, that he would nurture the earth. And scripture tells us that it was very good. Well, what happens? Are we sitting in very good today? We're sitting in the midst of God's plan. That's for sure. But enter Satan into the Garden of Eden, who offered Eve a pleasant proposition to eat of the forbidden tree, to eat of the fruit forbidden by God. The only fruit that God told Adam and Eve not to eat, this fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know what I come away thinking? With that and what Eve did and then presenting that to her husband Adam, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough that God had given Adam and Eve the entire world. It wasn't enough that God walked with man, that God communed and fellowshiped with man. Man wanted more. Isn't that just like us? That's just like me, okay? And so Adam and Eve both ate of the forbidden fruit, and sin entered the world. But God, because God is God, he judged sin. And he must, because he is a righteous God, a just God, a holy God. God, in the midst of judgment on sin, I should say, but God. I love those two words. Again, if you can take one or two things away from this class, I pray that you'll be able to do so and run with it and meditate on it and praise God for who he is, for who he is. You know, so many times we might say, I praise God for what he has done. I want to start with who he is. I want to see his face. I want to be in his presence. His hands lavish us, yes, with good things. But I want to be in the presence of God. And as soon as God judged sin, Genesis 3:15, immediately, how soon? Immediately, he promised the Redeemer a way back to him. God is merciful. He must do this because he is our gracious and merciful God. So what is God up to? He's in the redeeming business. As soon as sin entered into the world, God provided man with a way back into fellowship with him. God is saving people one by one, and he continues to do so today. We had a Bible study at another retirement home, not the Tuesday afternoon retirement home, but a Thursday afternoon retirement home. And my new believer in Jesus, Jewish friend, who's 97 years old, asked, what does it mean? She had so many questions, and it's so exciting. And she said, what does it mean that God is my rock and my redeemer? Isn't that wonderful that she would ask that? And I said, rock? God is your rock because he is immovable. He is solid. He's stable. He's our fortress. He's our refuge. He never changes. The word for that theological word is immutable. He never changes. I am the Lord. I change not. God says in Malachi 3:6. God is our Redeemer. What does that mean? He forgives sin, past, present, and future. Psalm 103:12. It's not in your handout. And you know what redeem means? It means to buy out of the marketplace. Slaves were bought and sold in the marketplace. Slaves are those who are in bondage. We were in bondage to sin, I told my friend. You were in bondage to sin, I told my friend, until you asked Jesus to redeem you. So then she said to me, what do I call myself now that I'm obviously Jewish, but I believe in Jesus? And I said, yes, you're Jewish. That's your bloodline. You were born Jewish. You're going to die Jewish. Don't let anyone tell you opposite. Because you believe that Jesus is your Messiah and you've asked him for forgiveness because he alone saves from sin, you're a Jewish believer in Jesus. And what is God up to? The same thing he's always been up to. Redeeming people. Forgiving people. He is always our rock and our refuge. And he is always up to restoring what was lost at the fall in the Garden of Eden. What is God up to? God is up to being God. That's what it boils down to. What a comfort that is. What a hope we have in him. And when God cursed Satan, the conflict began. Did you know we had conflict in this world? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And we see the conflict from Genesis 3:15 into the book of Revelation. We see the battle of the ages throughout Scripture, God versus Satan. And we live in this fallen world, and we are in the midst of conflict. But God, we need to remember that. God is almighty, isn't he? He's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he is omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere present, everything is in his presence. Satan is not. Satan is not on par with God. We should not fear. Satan's powers are limited. His ability has always been limited, Satan has. We need to remember that and stand strong against the enemy. 2 Timothy 1:7. God gives us the power He gives us the spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind. But the conflict continues, so it continues and increases, as we heard this morning. And God is setting the stage for the finale. And things aren't falling apart, they are falling into place. Do you believe that? But why do we see so much turmoil in the Middle East? What's up with Israel? Isn't that what the world is asking? What's up with Israel? And they're not saying it in a positive way. It's like, what gives with them? And it's pointing the finger at Israel. Blame continues to be placed on Israel. What's up with Israel? God. God is up with Israel. God is protecting Israel. God has chosen Israel for his purposes. I've probably said that already in this class over the weeks 15 times. He's guaranteed Israel's survival. So while you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, know that Israel is not going to be wiped off the map. Israel, the Jews, are not going to be annihilated, all right? And you need to remember that God choosing Israel to accomplish God's purposes doesn't mean that each Jewish person will come to know the Lord through Jesus, okay? But salvation has been offered to them, just as it has been offered to the Gentiles. Salvation was offered to them first, and then the Jews were told to witness to the Gentiles. We need to remember this. And you need to know, too, that God, because there are voices that will tell you, you know, God chose Israel because they said, well, give us the law. None of the other nations want the law, but we want the law. No. It says in Deuteronomy 7, God didn't choose Israel because they were bigger or better than anyone else, or because he has more love for Israel. God chose Israel because, guess what? God chose to do so. It's according to his sovereign choice. And God chose Israel as an instrument of blessing for the world. We forget that a lot. We forget that. Until maybe we come to Isaiah 62:7, not in your handout, and we read that God is going to make Jerusalem or Israel a praise in the earth. And you look at the news, and you read the newspaper, and you read that verse, and you say, yeah, really? Really? Check out Romans 11:15. Just jot it down. Check out Romans 15:8-12. Genesis 18:18 is in your notes regarding Israel, God choosing Israel to bless the world. But again, the others are Romans 11:15, Romans 15:8-12. And Jesus told the woman at the well, do you remember that scenario, that account in John 4? He said, salvation is of the Jews. How many of us have read that and said, oh, I don't know what he means, but I'm going to keep reading. Salvation is of the Jews. What does that mean? God chose Israel as the channel through whom the Messiah would come. And Jesus would bless the world. Genesis 12:1-3. God says in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, you and your descendants, and him who curses you, I will curse. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Wow! Isn't that a blessing? That is blessing enough. Okay, God's end times plan, which culminates in restoration and the knowledge of the glory of God filling the earth, surrounds Israel. And so God has placed Israel in the center of history and in the center of Bible prophecy. It has to be. So I'm praying that the big picture of the Bible is falling into place for many of you, a little at a time. Do you think Satan is thrilled at all this, though? Think Satan is thrilled? Satan hates God. God chose Israel. Okay? Satan hates Israel, therefore. And if Satan succeeds in destroying the Jewish people, then what does that make God? A liar. And that God's plan, his eternal plan, can be thwarted. Is that going to happen? No, no, no. So the battle rages. And again, we turn on the news and we see the battle. Don't interpret Scripture by current events, but interpret current events by Scripture. How big is Israel? Does anyone know? Somebody read their notes. That's very good. About the size of New Jersey. Mm-hmm. And it's alive today because of God. Because of God. Israel has been surrounded by enemy nations, nations that have desired to annihilate Israel, wipe them off the map, but that will never happen. Consider. See where I have consider and caps in your handout? You're tracking with me, right? Any attack to do away with Israel is an assault against God, who has chosen Israel. It might be that you are talking to someone and say, well, no, God is finished with Israel. That's an assault against God. If somebody reads the Bible and comes away with, for what crazy reason, that God is finished with Israel, that's an assault against God. And we have seen nations have come against Israel. In 48, the War of Independence, in 56, the Sinai Campaign, in 67, the Six-Day War, 73, Yom Kippur War. Israel has been the victor. Why? Because they pulled themselves up by their bootstraps? No. Because of God. Because of God. And the majority of the world continues to come against Israel. Israel is not popular in many circles. But God is protecting Israel. And this is all for God's glory. It's all for God's glory. God has placed Jerusalem in the eye of the storm. Didn't we read from Joel Rosenberg's tweet that they are in the eye of the storm? God has placed Israel there. Look what God did to Judah when we were reading from Habakkuk. He was sending the Babylonians down to capture the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, and take them away into exile. God has placed Israel in the eye of the storm so that God can be glorified. And he continues to protect Israel. He continues to protect Israel. God's name is in Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 6:6. I have chosen Jerusalem, God said, that my name may be there. Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Is it any wonder why God says in Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem? His plan of redemption is anchored in Jerusalem. So all eyes of the world are on Israel, on Jerusalem. And we see God's plan working out as the conflict continues. Pray about sharing that with someone. Pray about sharing that with someone who doesn't know Jesus. And I can assure you it will be colorful conversation, okay? But pray for divine appointments. So we're going to look at the protection, at God's protection. Many of the scriptures are in your handout written out, okay, for ease of going through and for the time element. We're going to look at Zechariah 12:2-3. You have it, right? You see it in your handout. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness, God says, to all the surrounding peoples. You're saying, this is protection? You know, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my mind, your mind is not my mind. Remember, that's from Isaiah 55. But yes, God is going to make, this is in the future, Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. I think that has started already. To all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. I don't know about you, but I've probably read that many times before I read it seriously. I thought, whoa, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. And God doesn't lie. What is that all about? Then he says, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Now, what is this cup of drunkenness? Jerusalem is pictured here as a large basin from which the nations will figuratively drink, okay, only to find themselves out of control, intoxicated, disoriented, not thinking clearly. Is that happening today? I think so. We are being deceived by the many voices that are out there, but not by God's word. We're seeing this happening today. It makes no sense what some people are thinking, what some leaders are saying, what nations are saying. And those who would heave Israel away, what does that mean? Now, I'm suggesting that this is talking about those who fail to see God's plan for Israel, be it politically or maybe even theologically. Now, I don't think God's going to cut him. Well, I'm not going to go there. But what is God's response to this? Look at Zechariah 2:8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory. Who's speaking? Jesus is speaking there. The Messiah is speaking there. God the Father sent God the Son after glory to the nations which plunder you, Israel, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Do you know what that means? You've read it before, right? That Israel is the apple of his eye. What's the apple of the eye? It's the pupil. It's the pupil. Why would God call Israel the apple of his eye? Think of your eye, okay? Think about playing softball. And you're the pitcher. And you pitched a fast one. I don't know if that's right terminology. I'm not into sports. But you pitch the ball, the batter is up, and he swings the bat, and he hits it, and the ball is flying your way, the pitcher. What are you going to do? Now, if you're a professional, you might not do this. But if I was there, I would go like that. Oops, I knocked my microphone off. But I would cover my eyes. Isn't that human inclination to do so? So you protect your eyes. In calling Israel the apple of God's eye, God is talking about his... Am I off now? There we go. God is talking about his protection of Israel. Coming against Israel is assaulting God. I pray that that brings that clearer, more clearly to your mind in that understanding of the apple of his eye. And so we read in Joel 3, verse 2, God is saying, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people. And you say, well, who's his people? And you're sitting there wondering, well, the Bible is the best answer for itself, because it says, my heritage Israel gives the answer, whom they have scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land. Again, Jerusalem is a heavy stone, and those who heave it away, I will surely cut them into pieces. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be on the heaving side of heaving Israel away. Zechariah 12:8. In that day, and this is the battle of Armageddon when all nations come against Israel, and I will say that either the United States is not in the picture, for whatever reason, or we're coming against Israel. All nations will come against Israel. God says, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I want to give you something to chew on. I sent this handout to our enrichment class and that meets on Sunday mornings. And somebody now lives in, elsewhere, read it and said, yeah, but you know, Israel has been disobedient. Israel is not a restored nation. Israel, and he listed a lot of things that Israel is not, and a lot of things that Israel does that would come under terms of disobedience, the term of disobedience. And I want to share with you, because some of you don't know, many of you do, I'm with Chosen People Ministries, and our stance is that we support Israel as a democracy. First of all, we support Israel because of what the Bible says, biblically. We support Israel as a democracy, but we hold them morally accountable. I don't agree with everything Israel does. Okay, so you got to know that. And the Israel that we're seeing in that Zechariah 12 passage is not a restored Israel yet. They haven't been restored. It's the end of the tribulation. Two-thirds of the Jewish population has died, and we know that from Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. But during the Battle of Armageddon. It's Zechariah 12:10. Well, God's going to stop the enemies that are coming, all the nations that are coming. And Zechariah 12:10 says that he's going to pour his spirit out on the remaining Jews, the one-third that's left at the end of the tribulation. And they're going to be saved. They're going to mourn for Jesus. They're going to realize who he is. And Jesus is going to return. Sometime read Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. See the progression. See what happens. But God is defending Israel. Here's my point. Before they're even restored. That's why we've seen him fight for Israel in these battles, like I just mentioned before, in 48 and 56 and 67 and 73. Okay? There's so much conflict in the Middle East now. And the entire world, we are impacted by that conflict. And as a result, what has the world tried to do? Bring Israel to the peace talks, right? Bring Israel to the peace table. But peace talks always fail. What's going to be the resolution? God. Jesus' return. There will not be peace until Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, returns physically to the world. But until that, what's going to transpire? A little bit about the tribulation. In Daniel 9:27, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. Daniel 9:24-27, short passage. That's the backbone of prophecy in Scripture. Okay, and we read in verse 27 of Daniel 9 that the 7-year period leading up to the second coming of Jesus, and that 7-year period we know is what? The tribulation. That's going to begin when a coming ruler will make a peace treaty, a covenant with Israel. Now, who is that coming ruler? The Antichrist. And we know from the book of Daniel that the Antichrist is going to break that peace treaty. He's going to break it midway into the 7 years. So after 3.5 years, he's going to break that peace treaty. Daniel 9:27 in your handout, it says, then he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That 1 week equates to 7 years because of the context of the passage, all right? And because of reference to Jeremiah 25:12, right? But in the middle of the week, after 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Okay, people, some of you have been asking, is there going to be another temple that's going to be built? Yes, yes. We don't so much know from this passage, because you could just have an altar to sacrifice. Okay, we know from a passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 that there is going to be a third temple. But the Antichrist, after 3.5 years, is going to put an end to the sacrificial system, which will be reinstated in the future. And in the second part of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going after the Jewish people and Christians, who we call tribulation saints, during the tribulation with a vengeance never before seen. I was talking to a Jewish friend of mine who called me one day, and I could tell that she was very depressed. And I said, what's the matter? And she said, I believe that the Holocaust is coming like no other Holocaust. It's going to be worse than the Holocaust in the 40s. And I said, you're right. In the end times, the Holocaust, the Antichrist, is going to come after the Jewish people. And she said at that time to me, because I didn't go any further with that, she said, will you house me and my family? Okay? So love people that are around you who don't know God personally, and see how you can reach out. And our talks continue today about Jesus. She still hasn't come to know him, but she is open. Well, I don't know if she's open, but she wants to talk about Jesus. Praise God. Now look at Revelation, and I don't think this is in your handout. Revelation 12. Verses 13 to 17, it's all written out? Okay. We've got certain players in Revelation 12. We've got the dragon, who is Satan. We've got the woman, who represents Israel. And we've got the male child, who is Jesus. And it says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. How did he persecute the woman? Through the Antichrist. Satan empowers the Antichrist. We're told that in Revelation 13, verse 2. That is not in your handout, all right? He persecuted the woman, representing Israel, who gave birth to the male child. Male child representing Jesus. We know that from Revelation 12, 5, because this male child is described as the one who would rule all nations with a rod of iron, and that's Jesus. Verse 14 says, but the woman was given, I love this, two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, for 3.5 years, second part of the tribulation, from the presence of the serpent. Do you know that in Revelation 12, 6, the woman flees into the wilderness, it says, where she has a place prepared by God for her. And then it says that they should feed her there for 1,260 days, which equates to 3.5 years. Right. There has been conjecture about where that place is. But we know that a place has been prepared for Israel during that intensified time of persecution in the second part of the tribulation. Many will say it's Petra. How many have heard of that? It's Petra. I came across a great website just yesterday because people then will say, people who don't think it's Petra will say, well, it's so small. It's not that small. And think of the population that's going to flee to the wilderness, the Jewish population at that time. Check out JordanJubilee.com. JordanJubilee.com. And Ruth, who I think is the author of this website. I don't know much about Ruth, so, you know, always read something with questions in your mind, right? But she mentions that the length of Petra from entrance to exit is 10 kilometers. Well, that's over 10 miles. And you'll see maps on this website. There are many valleys that you can explore. And she said that you can walk around Petra for a week and not see all of it. So Petra could indeed be the place. You know what's interesting? In Daniel 11:41, the Antichrist cannot go into Edom, into Moab, or Ammon. All right? That's in Jordan. Petra is in Jordan. Petra is near Edom. It goes from south, I'm going from south to north. Edom, Moab, and Ammon. All right? But it says that area escapes the Antichrist's impact. Isn't that interesting? And there has been a place prepared for Israel to go to the second part of the tribulation. Could it be near Edom? Could it be Petra? And for those of you who want to do a little more digging, who are the they who are going to feed them? Okay. Now, your translation might not say they. I always read from New King James translation. But in Revelation 12:6, the place has been prepared by God for her that they should feed her there. I'm going to give you a cross-reference for those who want to look it up. Okay? Matthew 25, verses 31-40. And what that's talking about is the judgment, Jesus' judgment of the Gentile nations, where he separates the sheep from the goats. I'll just say that much. But go for it, okay? Look at verse 15. Oh, before I go to verse 15 of Revelation 12, think of what Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 24. He told the disciples, when you see the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple to be worshipped, flee, flee to the mountains. So this is that time, because it's the middle of the tribulation. The abomination of desolations will have occurred. The Antichrist sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped. And Israel, she flees, but she's carried Isn't it wonderful? She was given two wings of a great eagle. God provided that for her, that she might fly into the wilderness. I'm not saying she becomes an eagle and flies, all right? But look at verse 15. So the serpent, at this time, when Israel is running, spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon, Satan, was enraged with the woman, Israel, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Butchery in the tribulation. Many who are believers are not going to get out of alive, but there are going to be some who do. Okay. Regarding reinstating the sacrificial system, that passage in 2 Thessalonians is 2, verse 4. Another temple will be built in Jerusalem, because we read that the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped. And we know from those of us who haven't gone to Israel but have read about the Temple Institute, some of you have gone to Israel and have visited the Temple Institute, they are crafting the implements to go into this third temple. And you're saying, some of you might be saying, third temple, I don't even know what the first or second temple was. The first temple was built by Solomon, and it was destroyed in 586 BC by the Chaldeans, by the Babylonians. The second temple was built by Zerubbabel. I love saying that word, Zerubbabel. And it was embellished upon. It was when the Jews came back from exile in Babylon, and they built this temple, and they wept over the temple because it wasn't as splendid as Solomon's temple. But Zerubbabel led the charge for building that temple under God. And it was embellished by Herod, the king, in Jesus' day. And that second temple was destroyed in 70 AD under the Romans. So the tribulation, Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel. Okay. And the third temple will be the tribulation temple. Do you know about the geographical background of Jerusalem? Say, that's kind of a crazy question. We read in Habakkuk that God was going to thresh. He was going to trample, okay? Okay. Did you know that Jerusalem is the largest threshing floor noted in the Bible? Wow! And you're thinking, she's taking something, because I have no idea what that means, and so what? It's the largest threshing floor in the Bible. What's a threshing floor? Well, a threshing floor is where threshing was carried out. Isn't that helpful? Okay. Well, what happens during threshing? Hey, I'm from the Bronx. We didn't do much threshing at all in the Bronx. But during threshing, the grain, the good part of the wheat, is separated from the chaff, the useless part of the wheat. And the threshing process could be pretty mild. You could take a winnowing fork. You know, I didn't do this. This was not a hobby of mine in the city. But a winnowing fork, could just picture like a wooden pitchfork, right? You take the wheat, and you throw it up, and the winds from the Mediterranean, if you're on that threshing floor, threshing floors were located at specific places where the winds from the sea would impact that area. So you take the wheat, you throw it up into the air, and the winds off the Mediterranean take the chaff and blow it away, and the grain falls to the ground. But at times, the threshing process meant beating or trampling, okay? Beating or trampling the wheat. Doesn't sound comfortable, does it? Okay? The Hebrew word for thresh means to trample. And it comes from one of the threshing practices where oxen were used to separate the grain from the chaff. Threshing in Scripture is indicative of tribulation or judgment of God. Check that out. Jerusalem has been used as a threshing floor in Old Testament times. I mean, it was. geographically it was. Isn't that interesting that it was used as a threshing floor? Wasn't that insightful? Wasn't that looking at what God would transpire in Jerusalem? Jerusalem continues to be trampled today. Jerusalem has been in the eye of the storm, but always under God's protection. And you know what? God's plan is glorious. God's plan is glorious. And you can see you're saying, yeah, you can say that because you don't live there. You know? But we don't know. We walk out of these doors, we might be sitting in here, and who knows what's going to transpire. Okay? We need to have a sensitivity, again, regarding our brothers and sisters in the Lord, regarding the whole world for what's going on. We know that what's up with God? What's God doing? God is doing what he always does. It's all about God. It will continue to be all about God. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. And do we find peace in him? Yes, yes. So how do we understand the current turmoil in the Middle East? It was interesting. I'm going to take you back 2 summers ago when ISIS came to the fore. I shared a little bit last week when I was introducing Charlie to us. But I was real shaken. I hate to say that, but ISIS and the talk about ISIS really bothered me. And I thought, God, I shouldn't be fearful. No, no way. You tell me that. Power, love, and sound mind. That's what I should have spirit of from you. And I remember when Obama got on the news, got on television, and he outlined that strategy, right, to degrade and destroy ISIS. And what happened the next day? It began to disintegrate, that strategy, right? And I thought, ooh, this is not good. Okay, I'm putting trust in a man? No, God, this is, nothing's falling apart. It's all falling into place. And I read in a reliable Israeli source, and I think I mentioned it last week, one of the good sources for what's going on in Israel is Debka, D-E-B, as in boy, K-A, Debka. It'll give you breaking news, what's going on, without a spin, what's going on in Israel. And I read, probably in Debka, that ISIS was in Syria, and it was coming closer to the northern border of Israel, the Golan Heights area. And I thought, oh, brother. But then I thought, you know, Netanyahu has said, we will respond strongly. Israel will respond strongly against any attempts to harm us. And I thought, Israel's not going to put up with this. So that gave me peace. God, you need to give me peace. You know? But I'm just here sharing with you my process, what went on in my head at that time and in my heart, sad to say. So how do I understand God? How do I understand ISIS, what's going on? And at that point, God led me to Psalm 83. And I've read Psalm 83, and I've heard people talking about Psalm 83, that it was prophetic. And I would read Psalm 83, and I would say, I don't see it. I just don't see it. It's a prayer. Psalm 83 is a prayer, asking God to frustrate a conspiracy against Israel. And it has been viewed by some as a prophecy. It has been viewed by some not as a prophecy, but as solely poetic, right? But you need to know, and I don't know if I put this in your handout, that Asaph, who is the composer of Psalm 83, he is noted as a prophet in Scripture. 1 Chronicles 25:2 says that he prophesied under the order of King David. 2 Chronicles 29:30 tells us that he was a seer, S-E-E-R, a prophet. So let's look at the psalmist's cry, Asaph's cry to God in Psalm 83. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make a tumult. And those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a conspiracy against you. And I want you to turn, I know that's written in your handout, but turn to Psalm 83 because I left out a verse. But while you're turning there, it's talking about the formation of a confederacy. Predominantly Arab nations who seek the utter destruction of the nation of Israel. Psalm 83 is not a list of all Israel's historical enemies, right? Israel has had more enemies than are noted in Psalm 83. I want us to read Psalm 83, verse 6, to give us the idea of the confederacy of nations. The tenth of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, so the Hagarites would be Egyptians, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Okay, and remember what I said before, any attack against God's chosen people is an assault against God. So the psalmist, Asaph, is asking God to frustrate this conspiracy. Look in your handout for verses 13 to 18. And by the way, Bible scholars have said, those who believe it's prophetic, that Psalm 83 is prophetic, that period in Israel's history has such a confederation of nations, these nations come against Israel. The psalmist says, oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest, frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Look at the underscoring desire. It's not just hatred. It's not just completely annihilate them, that they may seek your name. Frustrate them, frighten them. Okay, verse 17, let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish. Okay, there's that perish word, though. 18, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over earth, all the earth. That they might know, that is the underlying motivation. Okay, now Psalm 83 is prophetic. What I was wondering a year and a half ago, during that summer, I thought, for the first time, I thought, I wonder if we're going to see in the Middle East a war, an Arab-Israeli war, resulting in those nations surrounding Israel suffering and losing part of their land. Are we going to see the map changing? Because has God protected Israel? Yeah. Yeah, God has protected Israel. Now, in the Old Testament, do we see where God hasn't protected Israel yet for chastisement purposes? We read about it in Habakkuk, where the Babylonians came and took the southern kingdom away. But as we're coming closer to the finale, might God change the map of the Middle East and may perhaps, operative word, Israel will gain land and perhaps Arab oil fields as well. Okay. Consider, if this happens, and you see, I'm talking speculative, all right? If this happens, and if there is an Arab-Israeli war, wouldn't the world be reeling and raging if Israel is the victor? Oh my gosh. The consequences would be something to behold. And I don't know how we would want to behold them, really. But keep in mind such a potential war. All right, so keep that in mind, Psalm 83. I want to jump to the war of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38. How many of you have read about the war of Gog and Magog? It's Ezekiel 38, 39. There are actually two wars of Gog and Magog. There's one that we're going to look at in Ezekiel 38 where the timing is not in neon. Okay? There's one at the end of the millennial kingdom. And you find that in Revelation 20 verses 7 to 9. That's another war of Gog and Magog. Two separate wars. And when you read the Revelation 20 passage, you see it has nothing to do with the Ezekiel 38 passage. Okay, so we're going to look at the Ezekiel 38 passage. But because the timing is speculative, I'm going to share with you my view. but you need to study it out for yourself. Do you know how much speculation there is regarding the timing of the rapture? Right? There's pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-rap, pan-trib. That means everything will pan out at the end. Okay? There's so much speculation, but scholars have said there is more speculation about the timing of this Ezekiel 38 Gog and Magog war than even about the timing of the rapture. Right? But study it out for yourself. Let's turn. We're going to look at Ezekiel 38. 3-6. It's in your handout. But I want to first tell you that before Ezekiel 38 comes what? Ezekiel 37. And before Ezekiel 37 comes what? Ezekiel 36. And Ezekiel 36, oh, it's just so exciting what happens. It's restoration time. In Ezekiel 36, God is basically saying the desert's going to bloom. But you mountains of Israel, says in verse 8 of Ezekiel 36, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people. They're going to come back. They're going to come back. And in Ezekiel 37, what's that? Them bones, dry bones. Okay, it's the vision of the dry bones. And behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, God says in verse 12 of Ezekiel 37. And that has partially, those chapters have been partially fulfilled. Not everything in those chapters has been fulfilled, but what I just read to you has been fulfilled. So are we going in progression? So we come to Ezekiel 38, and God is talking to Gog, G-O-G. Gog is a title for a person. You know how Pharaoh is a title, or Tsar is a title? Gog is a title. And he's over the land of Magog. And Magog is thought to be modern-day Russia by some, not by all. I want to give you the best explanation, because if I stood up here and read it to you, you'd all be sleeping. But Grant Jeffrey, his website, great article on Russia's Day of Destruction in Israel. And his website is grantjeffrey.com. Grant, G-R-A-N-T, Jeffrey, J-E-F-F-R-E-Y. So check it out. But there are those, including Josephus, the historian, Jewish historian Josephus, who lived in the Apostle Paul's day. There are many who do believe that Gog, the land of Magog, is Russia, because the Scythians, north of the Baltic Sea, in which is now Russia, lived in that area of Magog. Okay, you can go back further. You can look at Magog, Noah's grandson, if you want to do a study. But anyway, God is telling Ezekiel to speak God's words to Gog. And he says, Gog is of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. Rosh actually means chief, C-H-I-E-F, of Meshach and Tubal. Tubal is thought to be modern-day Turkey. Okay, and then we read in verse 3, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out. Isn't that interesting? What is that all about? With all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company, with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma, which is modern-day Turkey, from the far north, and all its troops. Many people are with you. Ezekiel 38, 7-17. Prepare yourself and be ready, God says, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited, he's still talking about, in the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. Well, who might this be that has been brought back from the sword and gathered from all the nations? You think it's the Jewish people? Well, you're not very... Okay, some of you might say no, and that's okay. That's okay. And they're going to be brought back on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell, what is that word? Safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, Gog, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired, interesting word, livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. If you are in Ezekiel 38, you might want to look at verse 13 because I left it out of your handout by mistake. Human error. God is God and I am not. No. But Ezekiel 38, verse 13 says, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, God, they're going to say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Okay, so God's intent is to take the wealth of Israel. Okay, as an aside, and not so much an aside, I always had a question whenever I read this passage, this chapter, Ezekiel 38, what wealth are they going after in Israel? What's the wealth? I don't get it, right? Well, if the map has been changed after perhaps an Arab-Israeli war, oil fields have been gotten, perhaps, that could be the plunder. I want you to know by reading that verse 13 that those nations that I just read are those who are against Gog going, being the aggressor against Israel. This is not the War of Armageddon, what we're reading, alright? A lot of people think that. But the War of Armageddon, all nations come against Israel. This is an alliance of nations. I tend to believe that this is Russia with Iran, what's happening today. What are we seeing? We're seeing Russia come down. I'm not saying that this means that this is definitely the war of Gog and Magog, but we do see an alliance between Putin and Iran. And then we have Ethiopia and Libya, and it goes on in the nations that I had read before. So, but there are the nations, other than this alliance, there are nations that are saying, what are you doing? You know, we're not going to be with you. By the way, Sheba is Arabia, ancient Arabia, and that's Saudi Arabia today. Dedan is part of the Persian Gulf. You know, United Arab Emirates, the Emirates, and also Kuwait, that's Dedan. And Tarshish is thought to be Spain. The young lions could be Britain. I'm not sure. You know, I'm not sure at all. So it would be interesting to do some research, but you need to make priorities too about what you research. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to God, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwells safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north. Gog is coming out of the far north. And you're thinking, what happened to the nations all around Israel? There's a notable omission in Ezekiel 38. We don't see those nations that we read about in Psalm 83. Oh, isn't that interesting? And he continues, God continues to say, you and many peoples with you, God, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land. I will bring you against my land. Interesting. What is God up to? God is up to being God. So that nations may know me. So that nations may know me and that I may be hallowed in you, O God, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? Okay, we're reading again about this alliance, not all nations coming against Israel. So important to keep in mind. And that notable omission, we don't see the nations from Psalm 83 attacking Israel at this time. But what about Israel? What are we reading about Israel? Is this Israel today a land of unwalled villages, a peaceful people, a land living securely, safely, all of them living without walls and having no bars? Is that Israel today? No, no. Now, as far as a peaceful people, it could be that Israel desires peace. And we know that they do. They've given away land to gain peace. The word for safely is the word secure in the Hebrew. And it has the connotation of having confidence. I got to tell you that we had an IDF soldier, Israeli Defense Force soldier, speak to our enrichment class about a year ago. And confident. Extremely confident. Not a believer. You know, we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we go. And I just read the other day that there's a wall. There's a wall up in Israel, in Jerusalem, to prevent the suicide bombers. Oh, and I think, I do know that it was said, I've got to check the sources a little more, but they haven't had suicide bombers come in recently. Look what's happening today though, okay? If there is an Arab-Israeli war, and if Israel is the victor, could they then take the wall down? We could see this happening, you know? Could they then dwell even more safely, securely? It could happen. But why is God causing this? So that he would be hallowed in the sight of everyone. That nations would know that he is God. Let's just look a little bit at Ezekiel 38, 18 to 23. And it will come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. It appears that this could be the largest earthquake in human history, and the effects are worldwide. God says in verse 21, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all of my mountains. Every man's sword will be against his brother. In other words, there's going to be an internal ambush. There's going to be civil war. The aggressors against Israel are going to all fight with each other. Verse 22, and I will bring him, Gog, to judgment with pestilence, with disease and bloodshed. I will rain down, God is saying this, on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. God clearly tells us that the nations will understand who he is, that God has done this. Can you imagine what the world will witness at that time? On maybe some of the newscasts, maybe not on all of them, but and that they would know that this is God defending Israel. And God talking about that many would know him. I do believe in the midst of this judgment, many will come to know God, but many will not. Many will not. So, where does this war of Gog and Magog fall in relation to the rapture and the tribulation? Okay? This is speculation again, but the war of Gog and Magog, the world is going to witness. The world is going to witness God defending Israel, and in my mind, I'm hearing people say, whoa, we shouldn't annoy Israel. We don't want to come against Israel. You know, Israel is someone to be feared, a nation to be feared. We got to be careful. What a perfect time for the Antichrist to step out on the scene and solve all the problems. You know, the Antichrist is going to be charismatic. He's going to solve all the problems, and he's going to broker a peace treaty with Israel. And you know from Revelation 6, if you studied Revelation, when Jesus unlooses the seal on that scroll that we read about in Revelation 5, the first seal is the rider on the white horse who comes with a bow and no arrows. What does that mean? He's going to conquer the world peacefully. No arrows, okay? And here the Antichrist surfaces and makes a peace treaty with Israel. Connie?
It was pointed out recently that the bow, the rainbow, the word, the same word used, is a covenant.
Well, it's a sign of the Noahic covenant.
Yeah.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah. Because he's going to make a covenant, a peaceful covenant with many. Okay. So I'm suggesting that the war of Magog, of Gog and Magog, happens perhaps. I use that word a lot, perhaps. But there's a reason for it. Perhaps after the rapture, because the rapture is imminent. Jesus is coming at any moment, right? So perhaps this war happens after the rapture of the church, but before the tribulation. Why? Because the tribulation starts not when we're raptured, but the tribulation starts when that peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel, and it says, and the many in Daniel 9:27, when that's in place. I'm suggesting that. Okay. Thinking again about the Arab-Israeli war, we're seeing conditions, we're witnessing conditions that where we might be leading up to that. And I mentioned before about map changing in the Middle East, and the Middle East or Israel acquiring, that word acquiring was in Ezekiel 38, acquiring oil fields. Lo and behold, did you read this week that billions of barrels of crude oil have been discovered in the Golan Heights area of Israel, right? You're not saying, you're not responding. No, I'm thinking like, whoa, this is amazing that we're reading this, that this is happening. I mean, it's not amazing, we know it's going to happen. And if they can avail themselves, there are some complications to getting that crude oil out. But if they can avail themselves of that, the Jewish state would be self-sufficient in oil for years. So, not 4 years, F-O-U-R. F-O-R, for years, okay? And do you know, here's a complication. The Golan Heights, how many of you have been to Israel? Okay, it's in the north, for those who haven't been, including me. Golan Heights is in the north. Do you realize that area is in dispute? That region is internationally recognized as Syrian territory. And Syria is saying it's being occupied by Israel since 1967. So complications. Don't do it now because time is fleeting. Deuteronomy 33:24. This is Moses' final blessing, that chapter, of the 12 tribes of Israel, including the tribe of Asher, which is located in the extreme northern portion of Israel near the Golan Heights. You know what Moses told Asher? And of Asher, Moses said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers and let him dip his foot in oil. Isn't that interesting? Now, some people might say, well, you know, it could mean oil like having an abundance. Yes, I mean having an abundance of oil. Because the Hebrew word, shemen, I'm probably butchering the pronunciation of that. The Hebrew word for oil is literally, guess what? Oil. So, wow, So many things are happening. Are we ready? Are we prepared? Can we say, come, Lord Jesus? So how is this comforting to us as the church, as believers, Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus? Jesus told his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. When Paul was talking to the Thessalonian church, he said, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There is comfort for us, for those who know Jesus personally in Scripture. First Thessalonians, in life, as we live this life, as we are set apart, betrothed unto him. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, this is directed at the church, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So God is up to redemption. He's saving individual Jewish people and individual Gentile people, and that's where we need to focus. And we need to focus, too, and be sensitive to the fact that lost people, the people who don't know God personally through Jesus, are fearful. Reach out to them. Share Jesus with them. Take heart, though. Take heart, you who belong to him. God is bringing this world and his plan to the point of restoration. Do we have a marvelous God? Amen. And we can marvel with him. Let me tell you a story about my friend who went to Israel last summer. And in the middle of the Hamas war, okay, and through Chosen People, that's the board I'm with, and I kept calling her before she left. I said, you're still going? You're still going? And it was the day that she was supposed to fly out. Well, she did fly out on that day. And I said, you're still going? I'm thinking, oh my, this mission board that I'm with is like,
whoa,
intense. And I know that already anyway. But the trip was called Experience Israel. And they were at a kibbutz one night. It was Sabbath, Shabbat. And they were singing Messianic songs in the lobby area of the kibbutz. And there was a young Jewish man at the desk. And he was so intrigued with their music, and he was listening intently. And they were singing, do you know the song, Jesus Messiah? Of course, and they were singing Yeshua Messiah. Okay? And he said, I really like that song. And my friend showed him the words, and he read the words. And the first line is, he became sin who knew no sin. That's strong. That's powerful. I really like that line. And she said, why? He said, it's like a spiritual experience. And then she took out her Bible and showed him Isaiah 53. Then she shared it in his Bible. Jewish people have Isaiah 53 in their Bible. It's just not read in the synagogue. Okay? So his Bible being in Hebrew, he started reading Isaiah 53. And after he read a bit, he said, this should be read with passion. And my friend said, I was getting a spiritual experience at that point when he was saying these things. And he said, I've never read this before. Then he asked my friend and the guy who was with her, he said, have you seen the Passion of the Christ? And they said, yeah. He said, I saw it. I saw it. I loved it. And I cried at the end. Has God not been stirring this young man's heart? And pray for him. Pray for him. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because God tells us to. And Jerusalem is indeed in the eye of the storm. But take comfort in God's plan, because it's God's plan, and God is God. And Jesus is returning to Jerusalem. And God promises to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. If he can do that, God can give us a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. Share Jesus with Jewish people and with Gentiles. Again, knowing that God is faithful. God is faithful. And when the 7 years of tribulation are ended, the saints, the redeemed, will return with Jesus to earth. We read this in Revelation 19:11-16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. We're going to cast crowns at his feet. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's going to be us. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is whom we worship. This is whom we serve. Amen. And in him we rejoice. Let's pray. God, we give you all glory. We thank you that you have given us these things, and you have allowed us to take comfort in you, because you have called us to yourselves, those of us who have trusted in you for our salvation. God, jet propel us this day, this week, throughout our lives into what you would have for us. May we be sensitive to your calling. May we be obedient to your will. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God, protect it. We know that you are protecting it. Give comfort to those who are suffering there. Give salvation to those who are responding to your light. Lord, we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.